seventh and the last in the series of parables of our Lord from Matthew 13, and would invite you to follow in that great passage. These are what Jesus called the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, the mystery of what God is doing in our present age. And in these parables, we have revealed to us what's going on behind the scenes of history, and what are the movements and the values of the age in which we live, which began with his first coming and will end with his second. And we come to the last of the seven, the parable of the great dragnet, this morning. As we look back over this series now, we can see something of what has been happening in our present age through the eyes of our Lord, as God sees this present age of history, and we're still involved in it, and it still has great meaning for it. And you remember, he told us that it would be characterized by a sowing of truth. There would be a spreading of the ultimate message of reality. Now, because that's exactly what the gospel is. The good news is that God is telling men what is the lost secret of their humanity. That's what the gospel is all about. It's a declaration to human hearts that the cause of all their misery and the aching and longing and loneliness of their lives is because they're not operating on the program and according to the provision that God intended for men in the beginning. That provision is God himself living in man. And the good news is that God has found a way, despite our rejection, to bring us that message again and to open up our eyes to understand it and see it. And that message has been sown throughout the world, as our Lord made clear in that first parable. And some would receive it, not everyone, but some would receive it. And those who would begin to grow and develop and blossom into the kind of men and women that God had in mind in the beginning. And then the second parable told us that there would be a scattering of these people throughout the whole earth, in every class, in every society, in every tribe and nation, around the world geographically, and throughout the whole structure of humanity, that the Lord would be responsible to place his people in every structure of society. A number of weeks ago, I was down at a conference in Southern California, and we were high up in the mountains with a group from a certain church made up largely of middle-class American citizens. But there was a young man and his wife there who were dressed in black jackets and had emblems emblazoned on the back, and they came up on motorcycles, and they both had long hair, and they looked for all the world like Hell's Angels. And I found out that they had been indeed Hell's Angels, that they were still living and working with and traveling with the Hell's Angels. But these two had become Christians, and their whole ministry was to minister to the Hell's Angels. And they did it at great risk to themselves. They told me that after they had become Christians, the other Hell's Angels gathered around and said, "Look, we don't mind you getting religion, and we don't mind you even talking to us about it, except you must never be phony about it. If we ever sense that you're being phony, we'll kill you." Now, that's quite a ministry to minister under those terms. And I want to immediately confess how grateful I am that none of you have ever put it on my ministry to you on these terms. But that's a testimony to the ability of the Lord of Earth to sow his people wherever he wants them to be. And this is what's been happening throughout history. And in that same parable, Jesus said another sowing would be going on, and it would be conducted by the devil, and he too would have his people everywhere and penetrating every class of society. And this has been proven by history to be exactly as our Lord had said. And then we saw the strange, unnatural growth of the mustard seed. the little seed with its pungent, biting quality that our Lord planted, which is the gospel again, with its power to change and transform. And yet, in a strange and an unnatural way, growing up into a structure that seeks for pride and position and power among men. And this has proven true in history, as we've seen the humble, lowly seed of the gospel planted among men by a strange twist of counterfeit Christianity grew into a prominent church that sought after prestige and favor and power. And this spirit is still prevalent throughout Christendom in both Catholic and Protestant branches, and is still producing much of the reaction against genuine Christianity that we find on every side today. And then there were those two parables that, taken together, give us the purpose of the cross, the reason why Jesus died. He came and gave all that he had in order that he might purchase the secret of world peace and prosperity. And that secret we saw was a tiny nation, Israel, that has come into being in just recent times. It's now very much in the forefront of human events and is occupying the center of the stage in present current history, and all because God has a purpose for that nation. And out of when they discover their own lives and the secret of their own lives again, there will come that time of world peace and prosperity of which the prophets have spoken. And then the last of the parables up to that point was that of the pearl of great price, where we saw our Lord had come to redeem humanity, individuals, the secret of individual peace and of meaning in life, and out of it to fashion a new community, a whole new race of people that would have another, a great purpose far beyond this life and beyond this planet in God's great program for the ages, the pearl of great price, which is the church. And that brings us then to this present parable, the parable of the great dragnet. These are Jesus' words. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net which was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into vessels but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. I don't suppose we could get any better introduction to this parable than to have those well-known notes that introduce the opening of the television serial program of the same name, Dragnet. Remember how they go? Dum-da-dum-dum-dum. And that program, by the way, captures the intent of this parable better than any commentary that I've got in my library. Because that was a program about a police dragnet that swept out through the city of Los Angeles and would capture and bring in all kinds of people to be investigated and to have either their badness or goodness in the eyes of the law exposed. And this is exactly what this parable is talking about. Incidentally, that was located in the right place because it was took place in the city of the angels. And our Lord associates angels here with the judgment. Some of you are a little slow this morning. But you see, this is a description of what's going on in our present day, and this last secret of the kingdom of God is the character of the gospel, which forces individuals out into the open where they manifest what they really are. And that's what he's talking about. There's an element of the gospel, this radical message of Christianity, which when people come into contact with it, it exposes them. It makes them known as to what they are, as this great dragnet sweeping through the seas, gathering everything out exposed it ultimately as to whether it was good or bad, as our Lord makes clear here. And this has been happening throughout our age. The radical truth of the gospel is like a net swaying through the tides of restless, surging humanity. And whoever is caught in it is forced to declare himself, forced out into the open to see whether he's bad or good. Now, don't misunderstand that. Because, obviously, people are not born bad or good. We're all part of a fallen race. We're all born into lost humanity. We all have evil at work within us. And that evil will create a character of resistance to truth if God does not intervene in any way. And we're all in that condition. There's no question about that. But bad or good, in the light of this parable, refers to what happens when we come into contact with reality. Well, how we respond to truth. That's the whole issue. The good are those who deal honestly with reality, who when they learn something is real and genuine, they respond to it, they act on it, they do something about it. While the bad are those who, at the best, turn their backs to it and say, well, no, I don't like that, and I don't want to believe it, therefore I reject it. Or else, at the worst, they play the hypocrite. And they say, yes, I do accept it. But they not allow it to make no changes in their life, and they remain essentially evil within, although outwardly they put on a pious garb of sanctimonious self-righteousness. Now, that's what this parable is talking about. You see, life consists of many illusions. We don't always know the difference between truth and reality and falsehood. Many of us, all of us, I'm sure, even the youngest among us here, have learned already that you can't trust everything that you see. There are many ideas that are propounded today as being delightful and that will bring you happiness, which when you grasp them, they're like a cobweb, and they disappear, they crumble to nothing, dust in your hands, and you're left disillusioned and frustrated and disappointed. And life consists of trying to sort out the illusions from the from truth, and distinguishing between the fantasy and the real thing. And this is what Jesus means. The gospel message, this good news about the lost secret of humanity, Christ in you, restoring to you all that God ever intended you to have, is like a great net sweeping through the tides of humanity. And whoever is caught in it is made to reveal what kind of people they are, whether they honestly deal with truth or whether they'll reject it and turn from it. Now, you can see this in your own lives, in your own experience. You can see it in the record of church history. You can see it working itself out in human events today. But the gospel has this radical character about it. Remember when Paul spoke to the Athenians from Mars Hill in that great pagan city of Athens, where the people were given over to superstition and to the worship of false gods. And Paul said to them, the times of this ignorance, he said, this foolish worshiping false ideas and following after false gods, the times of this ignorance God winked at. He's overlooked it, because he doesn't condemn people for ignorance, ever. But now, he says, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe, because he has appointed a day by which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he's given assurance to all men in that he has raised one from the dead. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, you see, the but now there doesn't refer to a moment in history, the other side of which men were allowed to live in ignorance, but now from that time on they all have to believe. He's referring there to a point of experience in each individual's life. We're all born in ignorance. We all grow up following false gods. We all have wrong ideals that we're committed to and are operating on false principles. Ah, but when you hear the truth of the gospel, when the reality of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, hits you, and you understand that in that event of the resurrection of Jesus, God has demonstrated before all the world that there's a wholly different way of life, that there's a new provision for humanity, and that in Jesus Christ is the lost secret of man's humanity. When you learn that, then you have to do something about it. Then you have to act on it or reject it, one or the other. Then you'll be different. If you believe it and take it for granted, you'll never be the same again. It'll change everything about your life gradually, little by little, as you see it applied to various areas. If you reject it, you'll never be the same again. You'll constantly either be playing the hypocrite, becoming more pious outwardly and more devilish inside, or you'll turn your back on Christianity altogether and go your own way and become a blatant atheistic philosopher, spreading the word against God everywhere you go. It'll make you one or the other. That's what he's saying. This dragnet exposes that which is there. Now, you can see this in that passage that was read to us from Paul's letter to the Corinthians this morning. He said, thanks be to God who in Christ always causes us to triumph and makes known the fragrance of his personality everywhere we go. For he says, we are an aroma of Christ unto men everywhere. The fragrance to some of death unto death, and to others of life unto life. But everywhere Paul went, he made an impact and an impression, and people could never be the same. Because when they understood this great thrusting reality of the gospel, they had to make a choice. And what they determined to do exposed whether they were honest people or not, whether they basically wanted to deal with life as it is, or they wanted to fool themselves and kid themselves and go on dreaming about something that would never be. And that's what the gospel is like, Jesus says. Like a net that captures people, and eventually it exposes what they are. Now, our Lord saw this as occurring throughout the age, but at the close of the age, he says, there will be a public manifestation before everyone of this kind of division. In other words, throughout the ages, now almost 20 centuries long, there has been this kind of division taking place in the lives of individuals. Anybody hearing this message was revealed by it in the eyes of God to be either bad or good, honest or unrealistic. But as the age draws to a close, there is going to come a time when when this division between men will come clearly manifest into the open. Our Lord says, so it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous. And that's going to happen as we draw to the end of the age. Now, I think it's very important that we understand that when Jesus uses this term, the close of the age, he's talking about something that the prophets had specified would be a specific length of time that would come at the close of the age of the Gentiles. The prophet Daniel had said it would be 7 years long, and during that time, strange events would occur in human history. Jesus describes it again in the 24th chapter of this book of Matthew, in which he tells us that the close of the age would be recognizable because then, he says, shall be a time of tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world, no, nor ever shall be. And it's during that time of the last 7 years of this present age before our Lord returns in glory and power with all his angels with him, as he himself described, that this judgment of the angels takes place, this separating of the good from the bad. You see, we're not products of our own immediate lives. We're tied to the past. We're the results today of what our parents were before us and their parents before them. And all this trend towards honesty versus dishonesty, fantasy versus reality goes right back through all the tides of preceding generations to cover all of history. And it's all going to find its focus and its manifestation at last in some great divisions to take place. Now, Jesus said this would be done by the angels, not by men. It's not politicians that are going to promote this. So it really doesn't make a great deal of difference whether you vote Republican or Democrat. It's not going to, neither party is going to is going to be able to accomplish what our Lord is setting forth here. It's going to be done by angels. Now, I believe in angels. I've never seen one, but I believe in them. I believe in recording angels that keep a record of what we're doing. I don't know how they do it, but I believe in it. I believe in guardian angels who keep protect us oftentimes from very serious disaster. And I believe that I keep mine busy most of the time. And there was a time when our Lord was here on earth and other times in history when angels have been manifest in their activity. Remember when the disciples went to the tomb, they found angels there guarding his tomb and explaining the events of the resurrection. When Jesus ascended into the heavens, two angels in white stood by to explain to these disciples what had happened. And there was a time when angels were visibly present among men. And I believe that as we approach the close of the age, it may well be that this kind of angelic visitation will be manifest once again. It could be. I don't know how it will be received, nor how it will be explained by people. Obviously, since it would be apparent that angels are other kinds of beings than we, it may well be that it will be explained as some kind of invasion from outer space. I don't know. I just drop that into your fertile minds, and you can work that over yourself and see what you think. But at any rate, Jesus says that at the close of the age, the angels will be active. Now, angels have never ceased to be active, but their activity has been behind the scenes, invisible activity. Angels, you see, an angelic activity is unseen, invisible activity with visible and yet unexplainable results. And oftentimes, when you get something happening in human history that the people who make it their business to analyze and study trends in human reactions and thoughts can't explain. They only record it, but they don't know why it's happening. That's usually a manifestation of some kind of angelic activity. And that's what Jesus says is going to happen at the close of the age. There will be divisions into groups. This links, of course, closely with the parable of the wheat and the tares, when Jesus said the same thing. The angels, he said, would divide men. And there would be clusters of evil men gathering together, and those righteous and good would be gathered together. And here he says this will take place. The angels will come and separate individuals, and it will become manifest to all what people actually are. In other words, as we draw near to the end of the age, hypocrisy is going to be more and more difficult. It's going to be harder to pretend to be a Christian and not be one. But you'll be more and more driven into an open manifestation of the evil that's within and no longer able to cloak it with some kind of outward righteousness. That will be the result of angelic activity that is exposing the bad in order that it might be destroyed and allowing the good to remain for the harvest of God, just as this parable makes very clear. Now, I'm not at all certain how this is going to work out. Our Lord doesn't give us sometimes the details of how this will actually appear in history, but I'm sure this trend will occur. And in fact, it may well be occurring right now, as more and more the issues are becoming clearer, and it's no longer possible to hide as much behind a facade of Christianity. But reality must be there. This whole trend toward honesty that we find in our day. This whole cry of a whole generation for honesty and reality is a result of the activity of angels moving us toward this final manifestation. And you'll notice that our Lord closes with a very solemn word. He says, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Now that's a solemn word. Weeping speaks of remorse, of sorrow. Gnashing of teeth speaks of frustration and of hostility and anger. And this will be the result of this separation that occurs. And it all is gathered up in this burning phrase, the furnace of fire. Now, I don't know what that means fully. And I don't like judgment any more than you do. I've always been uneasy whenever I've had to deal with these passages that speak of hell and of judgment and of death and of the wrath of God and such like. And I don't like them because I don't like to think of God having to do this one of these days. But I've been greatly helped by recognizing that the one who speaks most solemnly and most often in the New Testament about judgment and wrath and flames and so on is Jesus himself. He's the one who describes this to us. The one with the outstretched arms, the one with the compassionate heart, the one who longs to heal sick and wounded humanity is the one who talks also about the ultimate end of those who turn their backs and refuse the healing grace of God. And so we have to live with this passage the way it is. But our Lord is simply indicating that the issue sharpens as we draw to the close of the day, of the age, and that at the end it will no longer be possible to hide. As he himself said in another connection, that which is hidden shall be revealed. That which is spoken in the closet shall be shouted from the housetop. That which has been hidden in obscurity and we thought we'd gotten away with it shall be exposed before all the gaze of men. Nothing shall be hidden. Everything shall be uncovered. This is what this parable moves toward. I think the final question that it leaves with us is this one. Are you really changed? And are you changing by your contact with Jesus Christ? Everyone in this congregation this morning has in one way or another had a contact, a touch with Jesus. You've heard his voice. What's it done to you? What's happened to you? Are you being changed by that? Are you moving gradually more and more into wholesomeness, into health of spirit, into a departure from childish actions and childish ideas? Are you becoming loving and genuine and concerned for others? Or is your Christianity, does it leave you just unchanged within? Outwardly pious, outwardly respectable, outwardly part of the Christian community, singing the hymns, attending the meetings, doing all the expected things, but inwardly just as bitter and just as resentful, just as self-centered, just as concerned for your own ends, just as seeking after prestige and favor and advancement as you always have been, more difficult to live with at home. That's what it's talking about. When we're dealing with God, we're not dealing with that which can be bought off. We're dealing with ultimate reality, striking deep into our lives and exposing what it finds, whatever it is. And the only way we can meet it with any degree of acceptance and of possibility of survival is with honesty. Just honesty. Just saying what we are. Because when we say that, then the healing glory of Jesus Christ is able to take us and take away the evil and restore to our hearts the good, change us into the kind of people we want to be and God wants us to be. I think the prayer that we need to pray as we come to the close of this searching parable is David's great prayer. Search me, O God, and try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Because that's ultimately the only ground upon which we can stand before our Lord. That final, ultimate test is a searching one. And our Lord describes it again in Matthew 24, remember? In the parable of the sheep and the goats, or it's not a parable, in the story of the sheep and the goats, when he comes again, and the final test is, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Inasmuch as your inward motivations, your whole heart, has been awakened by compassion for those without who are sick and wounded and in prison and weak and so on, then you've been changed. But if your Christianity is only that of mere outward form, respectability, a certain moral standard of life, a certain degree of live and let live attitude, and yet there's no compassion, no reaching out to others, no willing to expend yourself for the need of someone else, then you've never been changed. God has still to do a work of grace in your heart. And this is where this parable leads us. As we bring this to a close, we can see how our Lord has completely and clearly captured all the great trends and pressures of our day and our age. And it brings us at last now to stand naked and open before him, in which all that we are is made clear. And our only hope is that we say, Lord, here I am. I cannot change myself. I can only admit what I am and put myself in your hand. And you, Lord, can change me. Let's bow together in prayer. We ask you now, Lord Jesus, to measure each heart that's here this morning and show it to be to its owner what it is. And may there be many who are here this morning praying that prayer, Lord Jesus, change me. I am just what I am, and I cannot change myself, but I don't want to be what I am any longer. Lord, change me. Many of us are Christians already, Lord, and we really have believed in you, but there are areas of life in which we are still resisting, still trying to pretend, still playing that we're something where we're not. And we ask you, Lord Jesus, to change those areas too. Redeem them. Help us to acknowledge them and claim your healing grace. We ask in your name. Amen.